be looking specifically at verses 19 through 21 of Galatians chapter 5. We've sung those last two hymns in light of the message of the Word of God to us from Galatians. I hope you can sing them from your heart. And today, as we continue to talk about in this section on freedom to walk in the Spirit, we'll be looking at opening our eyes to see what is truly obvious. I want to begin by picking on you young men a little bit here today. Those of you who are past that stage in life, especially mothers, sometimes wonder, do adolescent boys have a disconnect between their brain and their eyes? Never wonder that? They seem to have an amazing ability to, or not to see what is in front of their eyes. And they might say, I'm hungry. And mom says, well, there's something in the refrigerator, go get it. And they say, I looked in the refrigerator, I can't find it. And mom goes and opens the door, and lo and behold, it's right there, right? Ever had that experience? Yes, well, actually, this is not a problem that is unique to boys who are becoming men. It is a human problem. We often fail to see what is right in front of our eyes. We do a good job of filtering out what we think of as unnecessary to think about because it's not crossed our minds even to think about it. We focus on those patterns that we think are relevant to us. Now that's a more innocent kind of expression of this obliviousness. Of course, it can take on a much more sinister cast. On April 11th, 1945, units of the U.S. Third Army liberated the Nazi prisoner camp at Buchenwald, which, of course, was one of the oldest and largest of the Nazi concentration camps, a place where unspeakable atrocities had been committed. And a few days later, hundreds of local citizens were given a tour of that camp, in part so that it could never be denied what had actually happened there. You couldn't say, I didn't know. It was before everybody's eyes. Sometimes we're good about not knowing about things because we don't want to know about what's there. Today in our text, the Word of God gives us a tour of what the flesh actually produces, what the flesh actually works. And as you go through this tour, you may not like it. But the Word of God isn't going to let you not see it. Whether through obliviousness or through not wanting to know, the Bible is not going to let you get away with saying, I didn't know. That's what the flesh produces. I didn't see it happening. It's there for everyone to see, and you need to see it. You see, the flesh likes to put on its fair face, its beauty, and its glamour. But what it really ends up working is eternal death. Those who practice such things, our text says, they live according to the flesh, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So God doesn't want you today to be able to say, oh, I didn't have any idea that's what the flesh was producing. I didn't see it. No, here it is. You need to see it. So let's read it together today. And again, I'm going to read verses 16 through 26 so we keep in mind the larger context. The scripture begins verse 16 with, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We talked about that great hope, that great encouragement last week. But it goes on in verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. They're manifest. And then these are what they are. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Today we're going to begin to survey the field. As you can see from what the Apostle Paul wrote, this is clearly not intended to be an exhaustive list of everything that the flesh works, everything that it produces. It's not a comprehensive catalog of every kind of the works of the flesh, but it is designed to give us a very clear demonstration of what the flesh actually produces. So this is what the flesh does. When it talks about the works of the flesh, this is talking about what the flesh works, what it does, what comes out when the flesh is the source of action. Even in your life, as well as in the lives of those around you, you may not always be able to see all the hidden ways that the flesh works, all the hidden ways of the human heart. But when you see these results, you know that flesh has been at work, driving to fulfill its desires. This is what comes out. Now, our text brings us up today as we enter into this for a couple reasons I think that are important for us to consider. First, we need to consider this so that you will not be deceived by the flesh. That you will not be oblivious. You're opening your eyes to what is obvious. Living according to the flesh may feel like freedom initially. And remember, this whole context is in the context of freedom. Living according to the flesh can present itself like freedom. But it actually is the opposite, right? And you need to see that. It's slavery, it's death. But then even more importantly, a second reason for looking at this is so that you will see the glory and the beauty of walking in the Spirit. That is the goodness of all that God is providing for those who trust in Christ. The true freedom that walking in the Spirit really is when you're set free from what the flesh produces. So let's begin our somewhat gruesome but necessary tour. What the flesh works. As we enter in this, let me just say this as well. Remember what the flesh, as we're talking about the flesh here, it's a master metaphor for our human condition as both as weak and mortal and also as fallen and sinful. That's the flesh. So when we work to protect ourselves or we work to assert ourselves in our fleshly condition, this is what we end up producing. First of all, he says here, sexual immorality. An older term for this would be fornication. Fornication. And that simply means any form of sexual relations that are not in keeping with God's good purposes for his world. We don't have to go on an exhaustive list of them. But there are things like adultery, sodomy, incest, pedophilia, masturbation, and so on and so forth. All these forms of sexual relations that are not in keeping with what God's good purposes are. Any form of sexual relation outside of God's design. God, in the beginning, designed a good plan in making us male and female. And his design was for one man and one woman to be joined together in a covenant relationship called marriage for life. It's a one flesh relationship in which they give themselves to each other in love. And it's a beautiful thing. It's good. But anything outside of that, and for those purposes, is what the Bible calls fornication or sexual immorality. Now, what's so interesting about the Apostle Paul opening up his list with this? We might think, well, he's opening up his list with this issue because it's one of the most egregiously, obviously things of the flesh, right? Actually, in his own day, this vice was not really considered a sin by most people. It was, the world at large of his day basically accepted it as normal. This is just natural, right? It's like eating and drinking. You do these things. People have sexual relations with each other. Yeah, it's not a big deal. Outside of Judaism, that is, pretty much the pagan Greco-Roman world of the day accepted these things as just par for the course. There's one statement, a famous statement by Demosthenes that encapsulated what so many people in Paul's day would have thought. He said, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our household." So we have marriage, but that's really for legal purposes, you know, so you know who's going to inherit your estate, kind of a thing. When it comes to everything else, well, you know, it's okay. Basically, it's a pagan worldview. In the pagan world of the day, to borrow from the historian Peter Brown, sex was all part of the great chain of being that linked humans to the gods. It's just kind of the way things work. You've probably noticed that the Greco-Roman gods were a lot like this. The whole realm of sexual ethics in the Greco-Roman world was really more an issue of honor and shame than it was about right and wrong. And so you would find advice that might be things like, well, you know, you can have sexual relations with whoever you want as long as you don't do it too much, you know, or don't do it with the wrong person. Like a highborn woman, there might be ramifications if you do that. A slave woman, no big deal, right? It was all about their class structure, about social power. It was about honor and shame. You wouldn't want to do anything that got you, you know, shamed. You wouldn't do that because that wouldn't be very smart. But as long as, you know, it was honorable, as long as you had the power and the prestige in the situation, then, well, you know, just do what you want, basically. That was the world of Paul's day. We often have a hard time conceiving of that, but when we go back and read what the ancients have left us, that's the way they thought of these things. And so when the teaching of Christ and the church of Christ came into this, when Paul came preaching to the Gentiles Jesus Christ, this was a radically new sexual ethic for this world. And actually what the Church of Jesus Christ accomplished in Western civilization was nothing short of revolutionary. It was not that the flesh stopped producing fornication after Christianity spread, but the fact that it was publicly acknowledged as sin was what was so revolutionary. It never would have been called sin before. In fact, what's interesting, even this word the Apostle Paul uses is a very rare word in ancient Greek writers. They just didn't talk about it. When they made up their lists of virtues and vices, this was not on it. Because that wasn't the problem to them. But the Apostle Paul starts it off with, the works of the flesh are evident, starting with sexual immorality. Now in our day, we have seen a resurgence of pagan notions of humanity, pagan notions of our world, and thus pagan notions of human sexuality. And it's precisely because it is so commonly accepted, folks, to you today, in 21st century America, that you must not be blinded to its true nature. This is what it really is. It's a work of the flesh, human nature apart from God. And so as we gather here together today, you and I together in God's presence, there are many of us here who have experienced the power of the flesh in the sexual realm. Like the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, and such were some of you. You lived in that whole milieu too. Whether it was even from, in a sense, the beginning of your life, you were born from fornication. Not that that is sinful on your part, but just the fact that that's how you came, that affects you. Or the fact that you have lived in fornication in one or more of its various forms. You know the power of this. But as those who are born again in Christ, We know the power of what it is to be redeemed, to be set free from the power of sexual sin by the power of the Spirit. We know what it is to have a cleansed conscience so that we are no longer condemned before God because of the works of the flesh. That no longer defines our life or our existence. In fact, we're no longer having to even react against our past to try to somehow make ourselves something we're not. We can say we are free in Christ. But this is what the flesh produces, and we need to see it for what it is. The flesh produces sexual immorality along the whole spectrum of that term, of fornication. From the proud male who boasts in his sexual conquests, or the proud female who boasts in her seductions, such as, by the way, the entertainment industry likes to regularly portray for people as something powerful, something honorable, something good. From that all the way to the lonely pornography addict who doesn't know anything of real relationships, to the hurting woman who's turned to lesbianism because she's been abused by men, in all of its various forms and guises. This is what the flesh produces. It never saves us from this. Whether we assert the flesh or whether we cower in the flesh, we get caught in it. All this is the product of the flesh, and it brings death. Death to individuals, death to families, death to whole societies. And so wherever you see sexual immorality, you know that the flesh is working its sterilizing effects. It's cutting off joyful, faithful fruitfulness, and it's making us barren. That's what the flesh does. The next work of the flesh is called here impurity or uncleanness. This is a fairly natural move to move from fornication or sexual immorality to uncleanness, because these do overlap a lot, although they're not identical kinds of things. When the Apostle Paul says uncleanness, I think it should be understood against the background of Leviticus. Really, if we look back in the Old Testament and see where God brings up this whole issue of uncleanness, we find in the book of Leviticus, for instance, in the Greek translation of Leviticus, this term 23 times show up in Leviticus about being impure or unclean. We find that uncleanness in Leviticus chapter 15 comes in relationship to the flesh and its sexual powers, by the way. In Leviticus 15, in Old Testament Israel, you were not considered ritually unclean and unable to come to the temple to meet with God if, say, you had a really bad runny nose. You know, you keep blowing out green snot. That's gross, right? Nah, you're unclean. That wasn't considered unclean. But if you had a discharge, you're unclean. You may not come into God's presence now. Because it was all against the background of the weakness and the failure of our flesh. Numbers chapter 19, for example, warns against touching a dead body and thus contracting uncleanness. And so the whole idea of uncleanness, I believe, is significant, even in relationship to the false teachers in Galatians. Because they were trusting in a purity code that would keep them from being unclean. And yet, Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones, and," he was going to say, "all uncleannesses." Now, were the Pharisees just a bunch of fornicators? No, not as a whole. They weren't. They were righteous people, but they were still unclean. It was as if they were living in those tombs and those dead, among those dead bones that defile us. Pardon me. They were unclean because of the works of the flesh. The Apostle Paul himself uses uncleanness in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, as God talks about what humanity is like as they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and he gives them over to their unrighteousness. God gives idolaters up in the desires of their hearts unto uncleanness, the text says, which is then further described as dishonoring their bodies among themselves. So what we see here, but just these two examples I've already brought up, the Pharisees and those who suppress the untruth and unrighteousness, the idolaters in Romans 1, that this uncleanness can take on either a legal aspect or a license aspect, either way, and it'll still produce uncleanness. Romans 6:19 describes our pre-conversion state as presenting our members as slaves to uncleanness and lawlessness, impurity. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21 actually lists three conditions that are the same as the first three in our text here today. Uncleanness, fornication, and sensuality or self-abandonment. Ephesians 4:19 correlates uncleanness and sensuality, describing the Gentiles as giving themselves up to this sensuality, greedily working, and it says here again, all or every kind of uncleanness. Ephesians 5:3 says that fornication and all uncleanness or greediness, covetousness, must not be named among saints. Pardon me. Colossians 3:5 is a similar kind of list of sins to be put to death. By the way, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that his appeal to the Thessalonians when he came to them preaching the gospel was not from error or uncleanness. In other words, meaning it wasn't from impure motives. By the way, we see there again that uncleanness is not necessarily sexual in nature. It can relate to a whole raft of things, even down to our motives. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he contrasts uncleanness with holiness. And that's actually the perfect contrast for understanding this biblical concept of uncleanness. We've seen that there are many kinds of uncleannesses, Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5. There are all kinds of uncleannesses. Uncleanness has to do with what is not fit for the presence of a holy God. That's what the law was teaching Israel in the Old Testament. Whatever is not in keeping with the character of a holy God must not be in his presence. It is impure, it is unclean, it must be kept away from his transcendent purity. And so if it's in the realm of death or dying, that is separated from God. If it's in the realm of what is corruptible and corrupting, that is separated from God. This applies to so many things in our lives. Business practices driven by greed would make one unclean in God's categorization. Gluttony, drunkenness, which we'll mention later on in this list, would make one unclean, unfit for the presence of a holy God. Whatever the flesh produces in its drive for mastery or its fear of death would be impure. Jesus taught this, that whatever comes out of the heart defiles a man, and that's the concept of uncleanness. Whatever comes out of the heart defiles a man. He lists them. Evil thoughts defile a person and make them unfit for the presence of a holy God. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Those are what Jesus lists and say these come out of the heart and they defile. They make you impure, so you are not fit for God's presence. This is what the flesh produces. So whenever you see impurity that is not fit for the presence of God, then you know that flesh is producing its alienating effects, separating us from God. The next exhibit in this tour is sensuality. It's translated here in the ESV. I believe the King James renders it lasciviousness. We might say licentiousness, or perhaps a good way of thinking of it is self-abandonment. That's the idea of this term, self-abandonment. And by the way, that is one definition of the word, English word, sensuality. But typically when we think sensuality today, we think primarily in the realm of sexual relations. And again, it includes that, but it's much, much broader than that. It's basically... Well, it's a false freedom. It's basically living to do what you want. That's it. It's living by the philosophy of life that says, if it feels good, do it. That's what this term is communicating. It's the, I just want to be happy approach to life. So whatever seems to make me happy at the moment, that's what I do. Whatever seems to gratify me at that time, that's what I do. And so, let's say you've had a friendship with a person. But now that person is causing you pain, dump them. You just need to do what's best for you, right? Do what feels good. If it makes you happy, do it. Dump your friend. Or it might be, I know I have my rent payment coming due in 2 weeks, but man, it's just been rough lately. So I'm going to buy that new living room set I've had my eye on. If the landlord has to wait for his money, who cares? He has enough money already anyway. It's that way of thinking, right? Do what feels good now. Forget about the consequences later on, right? Okay, that's too much. Just make yourself happy. By the way, for children here, this is exactly one of the characteristics that we come into this world with, right? Do the impulse of the moment. What feels good right now, do it. That's what we and our parents have to try to teach us. That's not a good way to live. You know, I once heard a woman, unfortunately we don't always learn this lesson as we get older. I once heard a woman who's around 60 at the time say, in all seriousness, I don't care if I die in a bunch of debt. My kids will take care of it. I don't have to deal with the consequences. So I'll live for what makes me happy right now. I remember talking with a young man whose life was obviously out of order and in disarray about his marijuana smoking. And his reply to me, not in these words exactly, but when you boil it all down, was, I need this marijuana. I can't live without it. If I have to go without food, okay. But I can't live without this marijuana. And so I will smoke it today because I need it now. That's this idea that we're talking about here, this self-abandonment. Perhaps on a broad social scale in America, perhaps the greatest example, social example of the work of the flesh in this self-abandonment, the idea that's being communicated by this term, has been the pill. We all know what we're talking about when we say those words, the pill. Because what was the whole purpose of this technology? I don't have to deal with the consequences of what I do. I can separate what I do from responsibility for what I do. Of course, especially in the sexual realm, right? I don't have to fear what might be the consequences. Oh, I might get pregnant. I might have to have a kid. I don't want to do that. So I can take a pill. And lo and behold, it sets me free to just do what I feel like at the moment. I don't have to think about anything else. This is what this term is getting at, and that's called a work of the flesh. Of course, even further on down that line, then, has been the whole prevalence of abortion in our society, where we will literally go to the point of killing another human being so that I don't have to deal with the consequences. I can live how I want to live. On the other end of the spectrum, I was just thinking about this recently and talking with some older folks, euthanasia is another form of this same idea. You say, euthanasia? Yeah. Because what it says is, you know what? I'm in pain. I don't want to have to live in pain. I can just take this little black pill and end it all. And consequences, I don't have to deal with any consequences. That's the whole mindset of this way of living. The whole idea of the judgment of God on my life. Don't think about that at all. I just get out of the pain because that's what feels good right now. This is the mindset. This is the work of the flesh doing its work. One example of this that keeps cropping up in Christianity over the years is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, we call it today. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he warned people about false teachers that would do exactly this kind of a thing. False teachers, he talks about being secretly bringing in destructive heresies, then even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And he says, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. He describes them later on in verses 17 and 18 as speaking loud boast of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They will appeal to this so-called freedom to get you to follow them. This work of the flesh is the opposite of self-control, which we'll see in verse 23 is the work of the Spirit. It's doing whatever you feel like at the moment. We could say it this way. It's moral recklessness. I don't think about the future. I don't think about the consequences. I do what I want to do. So one could be this kind of a person without ever fornicating. You could be totally given over to this kind of lifestyle and never fornicate, per se. It could go along, in one sense, with slothfulness, right? Constantly procrastinating, not having to deal with the consequences of, it's too much work. I'll just stay here on the couch, right? Or, on the other hand, it could be one who pursues with zeal what he can get in the here and now, regardless of what happens to other people. Somebody, for example, who 1 Timothy 6 characterizes somebody who desires to be rich. He gives his life to getting rich. And so his business approach would be eliminate the competitors. Then I get more market share. I don't care what happens to them. I don't have to care what happens to them. I make myself rich. That's what I'm after. This is that moral recklessness that says, I don't have to think about the consequences. I do what works for me. It could be violent behavior. Again, from an individual all the way up to a whole nation in the way we have wars. Reacting violently when we don't get what we want or when things cross us. Exploding with anger. Not thinking about the consequences of that, but only reacting in the moment. So you see how widespread this work of the flesh can be. Wherever you see moral recklessness or self-abandonment, abandonment to do what feels good at the moment, you know that flesh is producing its reckless effects. The Apostle Paul goes on here to the next exhibit, which is idolatry. Idolatry. And I think this is a key issue for us today, just as it has always been. Let's not lose sight of this. We contemporary American Christians sometimes think that we skip over this issue because we don't think it's really a big issue for us. You know, we support the Carlisles. They're our friends over in Cambodia. And they have to deal with idolatry. You know, people who have spirit houses out in front of their house and light incense sticks to the spirits and give their offerings of fruit and do all these things and go to pray in a temple where there's all kinds of statues of Buddha. Those people are idolaters. And so, you know, the Carlisles, they have to teach people not to be idolaters. Us enlightened Americans, we don't have that problem. That's not true. Not true at all. You will always have a god or gods. Every person, every human society is religious at its core because all of us orient our lives according to some conception of ultimate reality. All of us live according to some metaphysical dream, it's been called, which tells us who we are, what the world is like, and what it means to live rightly. The peculiar seduction of the modern West was that we could remain formally neutral regarding the divine. That's how we're going to solve it. We just won't say. We'll establish our procedures, but we won't say who or what is divine or what ultimately matters. We just leave that up to everybody else to decide for themselves. That's how we try to solve this problem, but it doesn't go away. It's never really possible to live without some ultimate driving us. And so idolatry is not merely making statues to represent gods and then bowing down to them. Idolatry is worshiping and serving any creature in place of the Creator. That's how the Bible talks about idolatry. It's exchanging, that great exchange, exchanging the glory of the true God for anything that He has made. So whatever you love, serve, fear, or trust, you might remember us talking about this before, whatever you love, serve, fear, or trust, ultimately is your God. Idolatry really is part of our puny human efforts to live independently of God. And this will always work itself out in human institutions, in human practices, social practices. It's all part of what the Bible calls the world. The world system of human existence in the here and now, which is under the dominion of Satan through men's sinful desires. And so as our text here in Galatians makes clear, it's also a work of the flesh. Idolatry is a work of the flesh. The reason we develop idolatrous systems and idolatrous practices is because of even the fear, the pride that comes from the flesh. One great expression, just to apply this a little bit to us today, one great expression of idolatry produced by the flesh is covetousness. Covetousness. The Bible says this, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure," we've seen those terms, right? "Or who is covetous, that is an idolater." That's what the Apostle Paul said. Anyone who's covetous, which is an idolater. If you are covetous, you are an idolater. "Has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." This is what Scripture tells us in Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. Just to play this out in our experience, it's fascinating to me that we have an entire industry in our society, dedicated to getting you to want things. It's its whole reason for existence. You've got to want things. We call it advertising. Now, advertising, in the simple sense of simply making known your product or your service, is certainly not wrong. And it can be done as an expression of love for your neighbor. But that's certainly not how most advertising is done, right? They don't appeal to you in terms of, say, rationally understanding what is really good for your life and your situation. They appeal to your desires. This looks good. And in fact, the whole goal is to stoke your desires because that stimulates the economy, and it's all about the economy, right? If people don't spend enough money, then our businesses won't be running at top production. Then people won't have jobs, and then the good life won't be ours anymore. So you've got to want things all the time. And so we give ourselves to doing that, right? Develop craving after things, making things look good. Of course, John describes this whole issue as the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, this whole side of things. Let's not forget, that's idolatry. That's what that is. When we are covetous people, craving, 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 ceaselessly craving, that's what the flesh produces. More, 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 I need more. Contentment, that's not part of the flesh, right? Like, I had ice cream 5 hours ago. It doesn't matter. I want more. Right? I need more to be happy. That's the work of the flesh. And the Bible says when we live according to that, that's idolatry. That is worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Wherever you see idolatry, you know that the flesh is producing its desire to be gods. It's serving the creature rather than the Creator. It's becoming, really what we're doing is becoming fools in the guise of being wise, bringing men to ultimate destruction, because that's what idolatry does. We need to close for today. We'll stop our tour here. But when you really start to open your eyes to how pervasive the works of the flesh are, this isn't something like, you know, down at the crack house where really bad people are. This is something that permeates human societies and civilizations. And you really begin to see how putrid the works of the flesh are. That weight of reality should hit your soul. And it should hit your soul, this should hit your soul, that you cannot have freedom by the flesh. It simply won't happen. It's not possible. Don't even try to go there. It might promise you freedom. Oh yeah, self-abandonment feels good at the moment. Fornication might feel good for a while. All these kinds of things, covetousness feels like you're achieving something, but it won't give you freedom, it'll give you death. Only the Spirit of Christ can give you true freedom, and that's the point of our text. I hope you're seeing, folks, we need a Savior. We need a Savior. There's not one of us here that is immune from this because we are flesh. We need a Savior. We need someone who can give us life. And Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one who took on flesh and yet lived perfectly, keeping God's commandments and accomplished everything we need. He not only gives his life for us, as we're seeing in our text in Galatians, he then gives us his resurrection life. He not only gives his life for us, he gives his life to us. That's what Jesus does. And he sends his own Spirit to unite us to himself. And that's why you must walk in him. Walk in him. And that's where you'll find freedom. If that's your hope and joy today, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is Lord. The one who can deliver me from this flesh that I am. And so that I can say like the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If that's your testimony, your joy, your confession together today, let's say Jesus is Lord together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.